It's an honor to be back with you, Sanctuary Columbus. I want to begin this morning by just applauding your leaders. To curate a sermon series on mental health is, frankly, nothing I've seen before, and so, so important. As he indicated, I've been in the mental health world for almost 20 years, and this is a topic that's really important to me. And when I come to Scripture, I will just say, because of my training, I hold both a theological and a psychological lens, and so that's really the perspective that you'll be getting today. But I also want to commend them for underscoring, highlighting the just beautiful words spoken about Mother's Day and both the joys and the sorrows that today represents for many people in this community. So before we get into the passage for today, I actually just want to give another morsel around Mother's Day that I think applies to all of us in this room, whether it's a joyful day for you or a sorrowful day. And it's the fact that God has been a faithful mother to us. And I, for one, am so grateful that in Scripture we actually do get imagery of God as father and also as mother. So I just want to highlight a couple of examples of this. Hosea 11:4 says, "I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." A couple chapters later, "Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open." It's that mama bear instinct. It's real. Isaiah 49, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." And in Matthew and in Luke, we get this picture, Jesus talking about his children and saying, "How often I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." And so how has God mothered you? It might be something to sit with today, to reflect on, to savor. But I'm actually not here to talk about mothering, but I am here to talk about how God responds to us in times of despair. And I suspect that you may hear some things in today's sermon that reflect God's maternal care for a guy named Elijah and for us. So let's get into that. I'll be reading 1 Kings 19. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage here, so bear with me. I also will be reading a slightly different translation than what's on the screen, but feel free to follow along in whatever translation you find yourself preferring these days. we can be like that, right? It's fine. And I will say that this passage has a few names that we don't use anymore, and I don't know how to pronounce them. So just give me some grace, because I love Scripture, but some of the words are weird, okay? So 1 Kings 19, here we go. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake, baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Thank you. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he set out from there. It's the word of the Lord. Okay, so an important thing to say here at the outset, if you're a person, by the way, who has like Old Testament triggers, like what is this about killing people and God seeming to give some direction there and Jezebel and there's a complication story there? We're not going to get into any of that. I'm just going to tell you right now, I don't feel like that's my job to do today. So instead, this is really a zooming in kind of teaching. We're really zooming in on this moment in the life of Elijah when he is experiencing tremendous despair. And it's a season that maybe what you should know is that right before this, he was kind of at the height of his career. Okay, so we're zooming in on this moment of despair, and it's a despair that includes a desire to die. Elijah asks God to take his life. He's suicidal. And so this is where I want to offer just a content warning here. Today's teaching is going to involve themes of suicide. And I want to just remind you, if you're not aware of, let you know about a resource that's available. And that is a hotline number. And it's 988. So pretty easy to remember that. And hopefully some of you are familiar with that. But, you know, for a very long time, we would call 911 in the event of a mental health crisis. And we would be responded to by law enforcement officers. And personally, I think that's a population that has a lot of pressure to do a lot of things. And being mental health experts should not be one of them. So praise God, for the last couple years in this country, we have the 988 National Hotline for people to respond to mental health crises. So if you find yourself in a place of despair or someone is reaching out to you and you're like, I'm not a hotline, I can't help this person, good news, there is one that exists. So feel free to share that. So, but what we want to do is, again, highlight sort of how does God respond to Elijah in this moment of despair in his life? And, of course, how does God respond to us in these moments? And I also want to suggest that I think God, through the person of Elijah, offers us something of a liturgy for despair. We've mostly worked through the kinks. Okay. I want to zoom in on verse 3, where it says that Elijah was afraid and that he fled for his life. He fled for his life. So before we get to this moment where Elijah is contemplating suicide or asking for his life to be taken, he has a desire to live, to spare his life, right? He has inside of him these two instincts, a will to die and a will to live. And I think that this is important to highlight for us as Christians, because when we're listening to someone else's despair, even someone who's talking about suicide, I think we ought to also have ears for the life force in people. Sometimes that life force, in my experience, that instinct to live, it looks like anger, like fighting. It looks like fear. Right, like with Elijah just running away, it looks like addiction, just numbing out to try to survive, to stay alive. It may not be very pleasant. And if you've journeyed with someone with serious despair or mental health issues, you know what I'm talking about. But may we have those eyes to see that this thing that's presenting itself might be this person's life force. They might be trying to live. It might be their version of fleeing for their life. Thomas Joyner is probably one of the leading experts on suicide in the mental health field. And he's contributed just dozens and dozens of studies on the topic. I had the privilege of attending one of his trainings years ago, and I'll never forget how he taught us about this will to live inside of people. He showed us videos of people who moved, towards sort of suicidal action, and then the last second changed their mind. I'll never forget this image of a young person who lay down on railroad tracks waiting for a train to just crush them. And in the last second, they rolled into a position of safety so their life was spared. This man, this psychologist who studies suicide for a living, is convinced of the strong will to live inside of us. And I say this not to minimize the seriousness of suicidal thinking in any way, but simply to acknowledge that I think the Spirit and the kingdom of God is at work in the very real supernatural battle for our lives. Joyner has found himself studying suicide, and I think he has stumbled into the kingdom of God. He's developed what he calls the interpersonal theory of suicide. So I'm going to say a little bit about this theory. He highlights two interpersonal constructs as being of utmost importance or significance for movement towards suicidal behavior. One is this thwarted belongingness, is what he calls it. It's this idea that I don't belong, that I'm alone. And then there's this other thing called perceived burdensomeness, this idea that I am a burden, right? Maybe my mental health issue has become a burden on my family or my friends or whatever, and I sense this burdensomeness. And then there is this sort of third quality that he highlights as a capability for suicide. And he describes that as somebody who's had some exposure to death, to violence, who can actually have some imagination for following through with a suicidal act. But these two things is what I really want to highlight, this idea of belongingness and feeling alone, and this sense of burdensomeness, feeling like a burden. I don't belong. I am a burden. I wonder if Elijah experienced these things in his moment of despair. I wonder if you have experienced these things. And I want you to hear that we must acknowledge these feelings inside of us, and that we also must create spaces where it's safe to say these things out loud, because quite literally our lives may depend on it. And I have to tell you in my own experience that when I can name the places where I feel lonely, even just saying that, I'm naming it usually to somebody that I trust. Do you know that immediately something has shifted? Immediately, just by the speaking it out and being met with compassion and empathy, it's like the reminder, I'm not alone. So we must acknowledge these feelings inside of us. So let us turn now our attention to Elijah's what I'm calling liturgy for despair. He does four things. He goes into the wilderness, he sits down under a broom tree, he laments, and he falls asleep. And listen, I am not usually a person who's endorsing a five-step plan for anything ever, especially mental health. But I think this is just one therapist's opinion, and you should run this by Pastor Micah, who's also a mental health practitioner. I think this is a pretty good liturgy for despair. And by liturgy, I really just mean a ritual or a practice, something that we can return to that's meaningful and kind of anchors us in what can be a difficult moment. And as a side note, none of these things cost money. And, side note to that, it's okay to spend money on your mental health. And there are definitely seasons when we should probably be investing some of our treasure into that very thing. But I do love that in this particular liturgy, we're offered a series of things that we can do that do not cost a dime. They might cost time, they might cost some other things, but they don't cost money. Okay, so let's go through each of these. Elijah goes into a solitary place, into the wilderness. And I want to remind a community that knows all about this, that there are times, you know, we are absolutely called to be a part of community, beloved community, right? And there are times when we need to run into the arms of our family and just be reminded of truth or be reminded of our goodness, belovedness. There are times when that is what is needed. And also, as followers of Jesus, we see and we worship Jesus who went into lonely places, who got away from people, and we are called to do that as well. So sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes it's go to the party, schedule the time with friends, and sometimes it's get alone. And I actually think that solitude is the cure for loneliness. You know, I think sometimes the work, the spiritual work of loneliness is to connect us with Jesus. And so when I get into a solitary place where I can connect with Jesus, I think there's something there. So I want, if you are in a lonely season, for you to consider, you know, what is the work of God in this lonely place in my life? Because there might be something of a gift for you. Secondly, Elijah sits down, and he sits down in a safe place. For him, it's under a broom tree. So Tricia Hersey, founder and host of the NAP Ministry and author of Rest is Resistance, Free Yourself from Grind Culture and Reclaim Your Life, is constantly reminding us to sit down, or more frankly, lay your booty down. I'm not kidding. She says, we want y'all to stop doing so much. Stop adding so many things to your plate. Begin the process of finding moments to do less. And if that doesn't sound biblical to you, Hebrews 4:11 puts it this way. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Work hard at resting. I think Tricia and the author of Hebrews is essentially saying to us at times, you're doing too much, right? And listen, there are seasons of our life that are more generative in nature, more fruitful, where we do push, right? And that's fine, and that's good. But I'm telling you, a season of despair is not one of them. I think some of us, and in our culture, sort of encourages and affirms this idea of just pushing through. But if you're in despair, you probably need a good friend to look at you and just remind you, you're doing too much. Sit down. And then this thing about sitting down under a broom tree, and this, by the way, could be a whole sermon unto itself, and if you are in a rut in studying scripture, one suggestion might be just study trees in scripture. I'm not kidding. It won't disappoint you. It's really beautiful to see the way that God uses the natural world to communicate just important truths to his people. And this is my sort of personal joke, but and when I was in high school, I dated a drummer of a band named Broomtree, because, you know, we love naming things after weird biblical things, and they weren't that good, but anyway, they opened for Petra once. That was their claim to fame, right? Oh, wow, people heard of Petra. Anyway, I digress. So the thing I want to highlight about broom trees is that this would have been, when Elijah stumbled upon a broom tree, it would have not just been like, oh, what a relief, some shade. It would have actually connected with the story of God, right? Because in Numbers 33, we know that the Israelites were camping in the desert with Moses, and they camped in a place called Rithma, means the place of the broom. There's a sense in which God has been providing shelter, shade for his people in the desert for a long time. Broom trees would have also been seen as fuel and as food, and Elijah probably would have known all of that. And I think that there's something here to remind us, like, what in the natural world has or does God use to remind you of his faithful presence? For some people, it's the mountains. For some, it's the water. For some, it's that first crocus that blooms after a brutal winter, you know. I have a friend who tells me her favorite self-care practice is literally just sitting outside and feeling the wind on her face. It's that natural world that God gives us to remind us of his faithful presence. Third thing Elijah does, he laments. And listen, I'm convinced after sitting through worship in two of your services, y'all know about lament, so I don't think I need to say too much here, and I'm really delighted, but I will just, I will say this. I think that this connects a lot of us to our stories, our sacred stories. I'm guessing that many of us, if not most of us, we encountered Jesus. We surrendered our lives, perhaps, in a moment of despair, a moment of recognizing our brokenness, right? That's a bleak moment right on the precipice of the most magnificent thing that happens to us, right? This is true for me. I had first encountered Jesus as a 12-year-old when I was a very angstful preteen, and I was sitting on the roof of my house. I was not planning to jump, just so you know. I just had a penchant for being a little dramatic. And so I sat on the roof a lot. And I had a Bible with me. And it was not the Romans Road or John 3:16 that ultimately converted me, that wooed me into relationship with Jesus. You know what it was? It was Psalm 13. Psalm 13 begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And let me tell you, for a 12-year-old angsty preteen, those were the words. Those were the words. Because I thought to myself, if I can talk to God like this, then maybe this God understands me and wants me. And I was convinced. So Michael Card, in his book, A Sacred Sorrow, says, expressing rage at God is actually an expression of great faith and trust. The young child who is secure in his parents' love can say that he hates them. It affirms in its own way the goodness of God. You want me to read that again? I'm going to read it again. Expressing rage at God is actually an expression of great faith and trust. The young child who is secure in his parents' love can say that he hates them. It affirms in its own way the goodness of God. And that helps me even make sense of a passage like Psalm 13. Like, because, you know, God listens to David in his moment of despair saying things that are not true. Has God forgotten David? No. But God doesn't go to his defensive and say, "You can't write that, David. It's just not true." You know what he says? He says, "Ooh, that's good. Write that down." Like, I want my kids forever to know that they can talk to me like you're talking to me. That's love. So with the exception of one psalm, the lament psalms all eventually turn to praise. You know this. And it reveals this idea that lament is one of the most direct paths to the true praise that we've maybe have lost. But I think, in fact, that lament is not just a bridge to worship. It is worship. It's not just a bridge, it is worship, because it is the art of trusting God no matter what he gives and no matter what he takes. So worship can sound like Elijah saying, "Enough, God, take my life." It can sound like, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" It can sound like a broken hallelujah. So after Elijah laments, he falls asleep. We already talked about how God can provide for us through the natural world, but God also has built into our very bodies some coping mechanisms. I think this is brilliant, because I actually think that these are some of the most effective coping mechanisms. Tears. There's a whole science around what tears do for your body and your stress level and your cortisol hormone and all that kind of stuff, and I'm not going to talk about it, but the point is, you were designed with tears. And they're a gift, and they're meant to help you regulate and cope. Laughter is another one. What a gift built into our bodies. And sleep. Ooh, sleep, yes. And I'm guessing if you've ever, like Elijah, had a moment of serious lament and a really good cry, there is just nothing like a good deep sleep after a good cry. Am I right? I see some nodding heads, so I know you know what I'm talking about. So Elijah goes into the wilderness. He sits down under a tree, he laments, and then he falls asleep. Do you hear this liturgy? I personally feel so grateful for this reminder in this moment. In just about 48 hours, I'll be leaving for my personal retreat. Every year, I go away by myself for a few days. This year, I'm going to Hocking Hills. And so I'll go to a lonely place, and I will allow myself to be nurtured by nature. And I pretty much begin every retreat the same way. It starts with a lengthy prayer of lament, right? It's just like a dumping ground. Like, I'm just getting everything out of my system that I've been carrying for the last year. And then I'll sleep until I cannot sleep anymore. I'm excited. So, how does God respond to Elijah in this liturgy of despair? I want to highlight five things I think God does in response. And I want to actually start by saying what God doesn't do, which is that the first thing he doesn't do is speak. Ugh. How many of us in our places of despair, we just want a word. We just want God to say something really clearly, really directly, and really immediately. And that's not always what we get. The first thing is that he provides a supernatural companion. In this case, it's the form of an angel. And you know what? That angel seems to be trained in mental health first aid. Because, listen, I went to the American Red Cross provided a mental health first aid training that I attended years ago, and it was really designed to equip people to respond to major crises, like a hurricane, a tornado, and so we would be trained. I never did this, actually, but I did the training. I just didn't want you to give me credit for something I haven't done. But we're trained to go to these places and care for people in this really acute, like, moment of pain, and all I really remember from the training is that there was this, like, continued sort of message of asking people when the last time was that they ate and when was the last time that they slept. And I'm a therapist, so I'm like, that's all we're doing? You know? We're just checking on these basic things. But I think sometimes in places of despair, we actually need a companion to remind us to just do the basics. Like, it ain't that serious sometimes. I mean, it is serious. But, like, if you're curious, what can I do to help this person? Sometimes just checking in with them, like, when was the last time you had a good meal? When was the last time you had a good meal prepared for you? So speaking of, the second thing is that God provides prepared food. And this would be a whole other interesting study, is just looking at times in Scripture of when God provides food. Just really beautiful, because he doesn't just do it once, he does it twice. And I am curious if they were leftovers or if God prepared a whole second meal. I don't know, but all I know is that there were two rounds of sleeping and eating and then sleeping and eating again, right? And I think, this is revealing that God is the first creator of the meal train, which is, beloved community, something I think we do well, Like, one of the things I've seen in Christian community is we know how to bring food to people. I mean, I get those meal train invites, and it's like, whew, yes, yes, I know. Like, do you have your go-to recipes for those things? I know I do. So I think it's just helpful because, one, again, when we're in despair, we might forget to just take care of our basic needs. I love that God didn't forget, that before God even wanted to speak to the pain that Elijah was in, he wanted to just make sure, I just want to make sure you're fed. I just want to make sure that you're well slept, right? So we need that. But also because despair is just simply exhausting. And gosh, what a gift it can be to have somebody say, that one thing that you have to do every day, which is like make food for your family. I'm just going to do that for you today. Or I'm going to sign up to make sure that that's done for you for a few days or weeks or whatever it is. What a gift. The third thing God does is he asks questions. He asks the same question, actually, on two different occasions. What are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 9 and also in verse 13. And whenever you see questions from God or Jesus in Scripture, you ought to think, like, what's this question about? Because God knows. God knows the answer to the questions. He's not asking just to pique his own curiosity. God's questions are for our benefit. God's questions are an invitation to relationship, to lament. Saying, I want to hear it from you. I want to hear your voice. Say, what's on your mind? What are you doing here, Elijah? And before I talk about these last two points of what God does, I want to go back for just a quick second to Joyner's theory of suicide. You'll remember that there were these two interpersonal constructs that make someone sort of high risk for suicide. I am alone and I am a burden. Remember that. The fourth thing that God does is he offers his presence. Always, always his presence. And it comes in the form of a gentle whisper, right? And you know this story. There's a great wind, and God is not in the wind, and then an earthquake and a fire. God is not in those things. God is in the sound of sheer silence. And the thing I think I want to underscore about this today is just the ordinariness of this, which I think is hard for us to fully understand because with climate change, actually great winds and earthquakes and fires are more common and frequent for us. And because most of us live in an urban environment, having silence, true silence, is rare. But remember that Elijah was in a cave in the wilderness. And so for Elijah, the experience of silence would have been pretty ordinary. And that's where God shows up, in the ordinary. Going back to Michael Card's A Sacred Sorrow, he suggests that our despair toward God comes down to really two questions. God, are you there? A question of presence. And God, do you care? A question of his love. And Annie Lamott says, God isn't there to take away our suffering or our pain, but to fill it with his or her presence. So where Joyner's theory says, the concern is, I am alone. What we know to be true is that we're never alone. We might feel that way sometimes, but God always, always wants to give us the gift of his presence to say, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And then lastly, God gives Elijah a job. He gives him a task. Whew. I mean, he slept. That's how it feels sometimes in the wilderness, you know. He got fed. And God has reminded him of his presence in the sound of silence passing by. And then God gives him a task. He says, go, return on your way. And he gives him actually some really specific directions, right? Like there's very clear next steps. And I think I just want to say that doesn't always happen. I think there are times in our lives where it gets really clear and obvious what our next step is. I don't think that's always true. So if I could just take from these specific instructions what I think God might have for us, it's these couple things. I think God first wants to remind Elijah and us, I have written you into my story. I have invited you to participate in the story I am telling. Like in the most gentle way possible, Elijah, this is not the end of your story because it's not all your story. It's mine, and I have a task for you. Right? So not only are you not a burden, going back to Joyner's model, you're not a burden because I'm actually asking you to help me carry my load because remember, this is my work that I'm doing, right? I'm asking for your help. I've got a specific task for you. And then I think the last thing from this moment of God giving a job to Elijah is to simply say to Elijah and to you, you are not disqualified. Your despair, your moment of despair, your lifetime of despair, it does not disqualify you. There is a clear invitation from God to participate. So your depression does not disqualify you. Your anxiety does not disqualify you. Your trauma, your addiction, your schizophrenia does not disqualify you. Your obsessive compulsiveness does not disqualify you. You are not disqualified. God is on the move, and you're invited to come along. So I'm going to close in prayer in a moment, and so I just want to invite you to close your eyes. Let me just ask the Holy Spirit, like, what do you want me to carry with me from this message today? And there's been so many beautiful things through the songs, through the contemplative moment, through the story of Elijah, what does the Holy Spirit want you to take with you? In a little bit, we'll be singing a song together where we get an opportunity to sing the refrain, "I am not alone." I just want to encourage you, challenge you, church, to sing it with every ounce of the life force inside of you. Even if you feel alone today, sing it until it feels a little bit truer. And I'll close with this prayer from NAMI, the National Alliance on Mental Illness. Heavenly Mother, giver of life and health, comfort and relieve those challenged by serious and chronic mental and emotional illnesses. Give your power of healing to those who minister to their needs, that they may be strengthened in their weakness and have confidence in your loving care. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.